Really amen that one, didn't they? They really did. That was a bait. It was not meant to be amened. Sometimes I'll do that just to see if we're engaged. And I think she really was engaged. I think that was intentional. Now, I tell you, I appreciate John. I appreciate the fact that he owned up to the fact that he thinks he has better hair than I have. I tell people that God only made a few perfect heads, the rest he covered with hair. Amen? So not everybody can pull it off, brother. That's just it. And what he didn't tell you about lunch, now let's just be real. What he didn't tell you about our lunch experience is that I started off in a table that was, oh, I don't know, probably had 7 or 8 chairs on each side of the table. I started off one chair separated from him. And then Aaron came to sit down, and we thought it'd be best to put our wives beside each other. And so I scooted down one more. And then Lori Wheeler showed up, and we thought, well, it would be best for her to be able to talk with the ladies. So I scooted down one more. And then Lance came in, and I thought that would be weird for her husband to be there and not be able to sit by her. So I scooted down one more. I was literally... Nobody's watching. You just come on in. You're good. You're good. Nobody's watching. I literally started one chair separated from the brother and ended up the very last chair on the table. We had a great lunch together, didn't we? It was funny. You know what I love about the Lord's church is that you and I are related by blood. I love the fact that by the blood of Jesus Christ, you are my brothers and you are my sister. I may be that one member of your family that you don't want to talk about. We all have one. But that doesn't change the fact that we are brethren. And I love the Lord's church. It doesn't matter where I'm from. And what's funny is, in our travels across the country, I am the guy who is notorious for waiting until the gas is almost empty before we fill up the van. Aaron, amen, thank you. Somebody has agreed. You got to get the most out of that tank of gas. Aaron, however, is not that way. She is the one who says it doesn't cost any more to fill it up at a half a tank or a quarter of a tank as it does when it's empty. To which I say, there's a challenge then. I got to see how much I can get out of it. She says, what are you going to do when you run out of gas on the side of the road and you have a wife and 4 children stranded? I say, I'm going to call the church. Because I know no matter where I go, I have family. You know what's cool about traveling the country and this kind of ministry is that my children get to see how large the church is. And I'm here to tell you today that no matter what you hear, the church is doing well. The church is doing well. There are people in various, all phases. Now, they may be separated by an hour or so, but I want you to know something, that you brothers and sisters throughout this country that have refused to bow down to current cultural concepts, and they are choosing to worship God and choosing to hold fast to the Word of God. And I don't know if that encourages you or not, but I am encouraged by what I am seeing across this good country. And so as we begin, I want you to know that the work that we do with Kayo and the things that we're able to do in traveling and seminar work, that our prayer is that we will be used by God to bless the Lord's church by blessing families. Because our belief is that if you can strengthen the home, you can strengthen the pew. And if you strengthen the pew, you strengthen the congregation as a whole. But at the core, it starts at home. Our moms and dads studying the Bible with their children at home. Are husbands and wives engaged in growing spiritually, or do they only wait until they come into the church building to receive their sustenance? I tell people that God's plan, when I look at what the church was intended to be and is intended to be, the church was never supposed to be the main substance of your spiritual feast. It was always supposed to be at home. In the Old Testament, when rocks were put into place after major miraculous events, I find it quite interesting that Moses would put those up, and then he would say this, and when your sons ask what those mean, you make sure you go get the preacher and let the preacher tell them what... Or it says this, make sure you go get the elders, because the elders are responsible for how your children grow up to be. It doesn't say that, does it? Says, when your sons ask, fathers, you better be ready to tell them what these stones mean. And you tell them to your sons and you tell them to your grandsons. Here's the reality. Just because you're a grandparent doesn't mean you're retired from your responsibility. You say, well, I'm not their parent. You're right. You get the ability to shake them up and make them spew and then give them back. But the reality is this. You have responsibility. in this game called life that there are not going to be any do-overs in. That hits home all too well when I think about how old our children are. Colton is 16. 16 going on 28. He's been older than his years for a long time, but the reality is this, it won't be too many more years and he's out of my house. Prayerfully. Michaela, our 14-year-old, I tell her she can start dating when she's 30. I pity the young man that thinks he's worthy of her hand. There's only been one man born worthy of her hand, that's Jesus Christ, and that wasn't going to happen. So I pity the young man that wants to spend time with that little red-headed princess in my family. The reality of this, though, eventually they will move out of my house. And here's the deal. Then it will be up to them what they choose. My goal is to train their hearts that when they're out of my house, they want to choose Jesus. That's the goal. And part of that is the way that we demonstrate this in our lives and in our family. And so as we go throughout ministry, I do ask that you keep us in your prayers. But I also want you to be encouraged by that. This morning, or this afternoon rather, I have an awesome task, but one that I find very intriguing. Because when you think about witnessing Jesus' teaching on loving our neighbors, one of those that you look at and you say, okay, there's a lot of easy to that. I mean, after all, in the last session, you heard the greatest commandments that were there. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. And the reality is you can quote that just the same as I can quote that. But this afternoon, what I would like for you and I to do is understand a few things. And one of those is that if we're going to be what God would have us to be in this area, that He really has called us to a different level. And then you understand that in that different level, there is a completeness aspect that He has called us to. And then there is an application concept of a real cultural concept that and real cultural relevant issue that I would like to discuss with you given the time. So I may have overprepared for this particular time period. I look at this as a little different than a sermon. So my delivery style may be a little different. I'm still going to have fun. If you don't, it's your fault. And I also tell people this, if you fall asleep, you go right ahead. If you need to, I just trust you believe what I'm saying. I look at that as you saying amen. You fall asleep, I'm hearing a lot of amens. But what I want you to do is this, I want you to love your neighbor enough that if they do fall asleep, I want you to reach over and grab the fatty part of their arm behind their elbow here, and I want you to pinch it really hard for them because they need you to love them like that and wake them up, okay? You never know, they may have one of those whoo moments, right? That would be neat to watch in this class, wouldn't it? Say, whoo, something got a hold of him. Something got a hold of her. Anyhow, let's go to our Father in prayer before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we approach your throne of grace and mercy, we are grateful that you have blessed us with another day. Thank you for this opportunity to stand before your people, Lord. Thank you for the opportunity to open your word and to study this very, very important and relevant topic. And Lord, we pray that as we do so, that we would understand the implications behind such. And that we would not just understand them, that we would put them into practice. And that they would shape our concepts and our defaults. So that when it comes to how do we respond, that your word is not something that we simply study and put on a shelf. But your word is something that we graft into our hearts. And that it changes who we are. Heavenly Father, thank you for this awesome responsibility today, and I pray that I stay out of your way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to start off by telling you an illustration that comes from the Christian catacombs of Rome, a story that is retold that actually was discovered and has been retold for some time regarding a slave owner by the name of Proculus and a slave that he entrusted named Paulus. Proculus trusted Paulus so much so that the story is revealed to us from historians that he would take Paulus with him to the market to purchase additional slaves. And there was this time that Proculus and Paulus would go and they would look at the slaves, and before they would bid on the slaves and buy the slaves at auction, they would look them over and examine them. And there came a point in time, this story is told, that there was an older individual that was on the slave block and was going to be auctioned that day. It was as if the better years of his life have already passed him by. He wasn't worth a whole lot. But Paulus went to Proculus and he said, I want him. We need to buy him. To which Proculus said, you're out of your mind. He said, he's got his best years that are behind him. He's not going to be very beneficial. And Paulus looked at Proculus and he said this, I promise you, if you buy him, that the work in your house will not only get better, it will improve in quantity. In other words, we will accomplish more. Well, Proculus looked at him and didn't understand, didn't agree how that elderly man who had the best years behind him could do that, but he trusted in Paulus. And so when the time came, he paid the full asking price for that particular slave. Well, the story is told that as that man came and lived in the house and would work in the house, at least that was the understanding, that Proculus noticed that the work did increase in quality and in quantity. But what he noticed was that Paulus was working not only his jobs, but he was working the jobs that the elderly man was supposed to be doing. Proculus, still trusting in Paulus and loving Paulus, went to Paulus and said this, look, I understand you wanting to protect this man. Who is he that you are protecting? Is he your brother or is he your father? And Paulus looked back at Proculus and he said this man is worthy of more honor than my father is. Well, that got Proculus' attention. And so he said, well, then who is he? And Paulus said this, he said, he is my enemy. He said, you see, there was a time that this man was responsible for the death of my father, and he captured us children, and he divided us up and sold us into slavery. And now, as I have an opportunity to be what he was not for me, he said, I have the opportunity to honor even my enemy. Folks, when you think about stories like that from history, I'll be real with you, that doesn't make sense to you and I. Because we operate on a concept of when individuals do for us, we will do for them. When individuals respond to us, we will respond to them in a favorable manner. However, that's not what Jesus would teach. And if we're here today to witness the teaching of Jesus on this particular subject, then we've got to start with a phrase or a story, a concept that is really counterintuitive to what humans want to do. And that is this, when other people are nice to us, we will be nice to them. And when they are not nice to us, we will be either indifferent or we will respond to them in the same manner. How many have you ever heard a child when it came to siblings and one of them was picking on the other, perhaps one of them pinched the other or hit the other one, and you say, why did you do that? And they would say, because the Bible says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, and they did it to me first. That tells me they wanted me to do it back to them. Now you and I would look at that and we would say, never would we do that. But let's be real, how much of our lives have been driven by the idea of when people do good to us, we will do good to them. And when people do bad to us, we will either ignore them or be indifferent to them, or we will be negative towards them. And part of that is because this whole spiritual transformation that we are involved with, it doesn't just happen because you're baptized. That needs to be said. It doesn't just occur because you and I were immersed for the forgiveness of our sins, and that means this, that when we come out of the watery grave of baptism, that everything is just going to happen and it's going to become second nature, and we're never going to have to fight the flesh, and we're never going to have to fight our first desires. And the truth of the matter is this, there are individuals who have been baptized for the remission of their sins, but they have ceased to be transformed into the image of the Son of God. That's the reality, because transformation is not a default. Transformation is putting forth effort. Transformation is putting to death the old man regularly. Transformation is continually setting your mind on things that are above. I find it quite interesting in the book of Ephesians when Paul there is telling the Christians how they are supposed to walk and that they're not supposed to walk like the Gentiles. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, and then over in chapter 5, verse 2, he says, but I want you to walk the way that Jesus Christ walks. In between all of that is when he tells them, don't walk the way the Gentiles walk. Now, why would he need to tell them, don't walk the way the Gentiles walk, if it's just a default when you obey the gospel? All of this Christian stuff just comes by nature. It doesn't happen that way. And as a matter of fact, he would tell them, you got to take off the old self and put on the new self. He would tell them, there's a way the Gentiles walk, but you didn't learn Jesus. You didn't learn Christ in that way. And he goes on to tell them, basically, that they need to continually be renewed in their mind. It's that concept that got to start with when we look at the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's usually the idea when you start talking about the way that Jesus would teach how we're supposed to love our neighbors. You and I think about the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 10. That's where we're going to look at it for this afternoon. But I'm going to study this, not in the way, hopefully, that you have seen it before, but maybe pointing out a few things within the Scripture that when you leave this class, not only do you understand the idea of Jesus teaching on the way we love our neighbors, but you leave with an understanding maybe of the text a little better than maybe you started with in the class. So let's begin to read, beginning with verse 25. Jesus here is in the midst of, set the context, he's in the midst of having individuals challenge him. And of course, Jesus has been described as the great champion. He was definitely the great debater. You think you could out-debate Jesus, you were going to have some problems. But the idea of him being a champion is he would withstand the attacks of the Pharisees. He would withstand the attacks of the Sadducees. He would withstand the attacks of the scribes and of the lawyers. And all of that because of what he knew and how he dealt with people and the fact that he knew their hearts. But his questions were very pointed and they were very purposeful, because he knew that there were some questions that these Pharisees and religious leaders like the Sadducees, they just could not answer because they would be self-incriminating. And so he would phrase the question in such a way that the answer was obvious, but the discussion was over. And so what we find is Jesus taking on another challenger, I guess you could say. Beginning with verse 25, the Bible says, "And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" That's when in verse 30 we begin the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' And then Jesus asked this question, verse 36, 'Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?' And he said, 'The one who showed mercy toward him.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Go and do the same.'" Now that's a parable that you have heard, but contextually speaking, I would like for you to consider it in light of the lawyer's question that you and I read up in verse 25 when he said, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" I've read some individuals who would say that the teacher's question there, the lawyer's question in verse 25, that it was absolutely genuine. And when you cross-reference some of these, either Jesus had multiple run-ins with individuals who had this particular question, and there's no doubt about that. In Matthew chapter 19, we run into an individual by the description of a rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he would ask basically the same thing. When it came to, "What shall I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus would deal with the rich young ruler on the rich young ruler's needs. "What is getting in the way of you placing me number one in your life? Go and sell all of your possessions and give to the poor. I would offer this to you." I'm not so sure that the rich young ruler wasn't the most religious person in the New Testament. By that I mean this: he knew the old law, did he not? He knew the commandments, and his reply was this: "I have kept them all." In other words, when it was time to show up to the temple, he showed up to the temple. When it was time to observe this particular sacrifice, he observed that particular sacrifice. I'm not sure that I can point to another example in the New Testament of a person who was more religious and more lost at the same time. Because it wasn't what was he observing, It was what was between he and God. And that was his devotion to his wealth. You see, Jesus would deal with individuals on their individual level, but the question regarding eternal life is not the only time that Jesus would deal with this question. But in dealing with this particular lawyer whose intent was to test him, Jesus responded by allowing the lawyer to answer his own question. And the lawyer knew his own answer, and he should have known his own answer. But then the Bible says that the lawyer wanted to justify himself. You got to save face in this. So here's the deal. If I understand that loving God, putting Him first in my life, the lawyer says, I can claim to have that. But when the Bible says the second one is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself, which when you really look at the Ten Commandments, and we understand there were more than just the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, but the idea behind that was this. The Ten Commandments, you can tell, are commandments regarding a vertical relationship between man and God and a horizontal relationship between man and man. You see, when you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to covet the neighbor's wife. When you love the neighbor as yourself, you're not going to steal from the neighbor. You're not going to murder the neighbor. All of that plays into an encompassing concept. But the idea is this. What if we can argue on who my neighbor is, then all of a sudden I can get you? Understand, the issue at hand wasn't the great question. The issue was he wanted to trap Jesus. And so Jesus gets into the parable of the Good Samaritan. And when you look at this, there are some things that I find quite interesting that skeptics have tried to use regarding the parable of the Good Samaritan to point out that the Bible has error. First and foremost, I would offer this to you. Verse 30, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And they'll point that out and they'll say, see there, that is an error in the scripture, because when you look at this map, and I don't know if I have a, yes I do. You see this right here is Jericho. Does everybody see that where the marker is? I want you to look where Jerusalem is. Is Jerusalem north of Jericho or south of Jericho? It is south of Jericho. So now all of a sudden when a skeptic looks at this and he says a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, they will say, well, obviously the Bible is in error because Jerusalem is already south of Jericho, so how can you go down and get to Jericho? The problem with that is that there's a difference between compass direction and topographical direction. I show you a road here that is what would have been included in that concept that Jesus would be revealing about a road between Jerusalem and Jericho. And that particular road would have been in a mountainous region. It also would have been a place where it would not have had individuals necessarily living on that road, but it does make sense that the priest and the Levite would have traveled that road, because what would happen in the Old Testament is you would have a number of priests and a number of Levites. And basically, without trying to oversimplify things, they would serve at the temple in Jerusalem for a time. Let's say it's like your work week, right? You go to work, you know, firemen do this. They will go and they will stay at the fire station and they will sleep at the fire station until their shift is over, and then they will go home until it's their turn to go back. Well, the priests and the Levites, when it was their turn to go serve in Jerusalem, then they would stay in Jerusalem. However, when it was not their turn, their shift was over, Jericho was close enough that it was one of those places that the priests and the Levites who were not on duty at that time would go and stay. So the fact that Jesus uses this concept, you understand the parables of Jesus were understood by the people that he was speaking to. And so Jesus didn't just come up with things that weren't relatable. So he's telling them about something of which they would have known. It was also not uncommon for there to be thieves that would have gathered on that particular road, because some of the Roman governors would at times, and there's historians that would allow for this to take place, even in the time that Jesus is telling this parable, that they would at times have a purging of their prison systems. And they would release a bunch of criminals, and those criminals would then do what sometimes criminals do. And they would go hide in the hills, and when people were passing by and places that it was not well populated, then they would take advantage of the people that were passing by. So all of that is realistic when Jesus is saying that. That's why I would offer this to you. When Jesus says that a man was going down down from Jerusalem to Jericho, we don't need to be ashamed and run from that, even though skeptics may say so, because he's not referring to a compass south, he's referring to a topographical south. And so what you see here is, if you just take the sea level concepts, this right here is Jericho, this right here is Jerusalem. So if a man is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, it is not unrealistic and it is totally understandable that he was going down a mountain. He was going down an elevation. That's realistic. Don't let people hijack this particular text regarding what was taking place at that time. Now, you and I both know there's the priest and the Levite. Both of those passed by on the other side, but a Samaritan who was an outcast, by the way. Jesus would be called a Samaritan at times, as the religious leaders would say, "We know you're a Samaritan and that you have a demon." It was almost as if they were going to slap him around and say, "You are not a full-blooded Jew." Of course, you know that the Samaritans were individuals that came out of the captivity period, when individuals would bring some of the Jews, the Assyrians and the Babylonians would take some of the Jews out of their area, and they would take them to a new place like Daniel was, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were. But then they would also bring other people into the area that was vacated by the Jews. And their concept was, let's mix populations so that we mix languages, we mix cultures, we mix religious belief systems. And in so doing, they would control the people that they conquered. And so the idea behind a Samaritan literally was an individual that was not a full-blooded Jew. That's why Jesus in John chapter 4, when he would encounter the Samaritan woman at the well, her awestruck was the fact that he was communicating with her being a woman and being a Samaritan, something that Jewish men would not have done in Jesus' time period. And so the idea behind all of that is the one that is unassuming, the one that should have just passed by, because he is the one that is the outcast of society. He is the one that's not accepted. He should have just walked on by, but he is the one that stopped and bandaged and put the man on his own beast, took him to the innkeeper, paid the money, and then promised, "Whatever I need to pay you after the fact, I will pay you even more." It's quite interesting that some individuals look at this, and I'll go ahead and tell you this. I don't know if I agree with this, but this being a class, I will tell you at least what some of my studies have shown, is that the Samaritan here is not a person in a covenant relationship with God, not even in the Old Testament. The priest and the Levite would have been understood to be in a covenant relationship with God via Judaism. And so some individuals have looked at this and said, when the lawyer asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus is not saying become like the person who is not in covenant, but who does good deeds. In other words, that's called a social gospel concept, where the individual never worries about obeying the gospel, never worries about obedience to the will of God. Their concept of whether or not they're going to heaven or not is whether or not they fed the orphans, whether or not they fed the homeless, whether or not they gave blankets to this people, whether or not they participated in social justice campaigns, right? That's called the social justice gospel. Jesus is not saying in this phrase, look, you don't need to worry about covenant, you don't need to worry about obedience, you just do good. But I would never even have thought about it being taken that way. That's not the way I think about it. So some people who dive into this deeper, they will say this, that what's really happening here when asking what must I do to inherit eternal life, Jesus' answer is this: you can't do anything. Because you are the person who has been beaten on the side of the road. You're the person, because of your sins, who are lying destitute on the side of the road in need of help. The priest walking by is the law of Moses. The Levite walking by are the law or the prophets. Neither one of them are able to do for you what the outcast is able to do for you. And he will pay the full price. He will bandage your wounds, and he will take care of your needs, and he will redeem you from your situation. Who do you think some people say that the Good Samaritan is? Jesus. And they will say what really is going on here is, Jesus is saying, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What he's saying is, you need to let me redeem you. And in order to do that, you've got to submit to allow me to do that. Now, whether or not you take that view on this text or not, I don't know, but I thought it was a quite interesting approach to it. And there's some other symbolisms that individuals pull out of that, but you got to understand my default. I think sometimes people can turn things that weren't intended to be symbols into symbols for their benefit, right? Now, if somebody does that with this text, I don't think it's going to matter in eternity. However, I think the greater teaching is not who was the priest and who was the Levite and who was the Samaritan. I think the greater aspect is centered around the question, who acted in this man's favor? Who was more of a neighbor to this man? And the lawyer said, the one who showed mercy. Because the statement then by Jesus at the very end of verse 37, go and do the same. That was the thrust. And so if you understand the text, you understand what he's calling them to do, as the outcast is the one who responded to the need of the neighbor. Now, when you look at that, though, I would throw this your way, that in order to get there, you've got to understand this concept that involves the loving the neighbor as yourself. Sometimes we overlook words, and of course that word is the word agape, just so you know what that is. And there are multiple words for love in the original language, but the word agape is a love that is commanded. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Agape love is not a love of feeling. It's not an emotional, I have butterflies in my stomach, or I think she's so beautiful, or hey, we've been in love for so long. It's not the concept. It's not even the idea of me loving my brother or my parents. Agape love is a love of the will. It's a love of decision. It means this: I don't necessarily want to love you, but I choose to love you. Some individuals will say, well, people fall in and out of love all the time. And I would say this: you don't fall in and out of agape love. You choose to be in it or you choose to be out of it, but there is no falling. Here's also what agape love is. Agape love is you choosing what is best for the other person, even if they are your enemy. You choose what is best for the neighbor, even if you don't know them. Now, that is a concept that is foreign to the religious leaders of the day of Jesus. That's why this whole concept really is an interesting idea, because when you start to think about Jesus' teaching as the whole, you've got to consider the loving your neighbor along with the other teachings that Jesus would bring forth regarding the concept of love and the expectations, especially of the context of what was taking place there in Luke chapter 10. You see, the Pharisees, they did have a level that they believed one individual ought to respond to people according to. But Jesus would say, look, their level is not the level of God. Their level is something different. That's why when you look over Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, of the six of those statements, and of course, you've studied the Sermon on the Mount. I know you have. And you know there comes a point in time in verses 21 through the end of the chapter where Jesus will say, you have heard that it was said of old, but I say unto you, right? You've heard that before. And a part of that is because Jesus is dealing with the idea that under the Pharisees' religious teaching, it was all about action. But the Beatitudes, it's not all about action. Because Jesus is not just concerned whether or not you murder somebody. He's concerned whether you're angry with people. And you look at that and you say, wait a second, are you telling me then that God is also concerned with what's going on internal? And I would offer this to you. Don't take my word for it. Read the text, right? Chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. External deed. Verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Who said that? Who said that everyone who is angry shall be guilty before the courts? Jesus, not Joe. Jesus. Who said this? And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Who said that? Jesus. And who said this? And whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Jesus. Who said this over in verse 27? You have heard that it was said you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. Who said that? Jesus, who said this, verse 31, it said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. Whoever said that? Come on now, you know how this goes, right? So how about this? When I get over to verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That was the common teaching of the day. He would not have brought that up. He said, look, this is what you've heard. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And then verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So that, why would I love my enemies and pray for those who persecute me? So that, verse 45, you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? You see, I would propose this to you. Jesus is absolutely teaching that what happens on the inside that God is concerned with. Because I would offer this to you within the text here. You have individuals in chapter 6 who are the Pharisees who are giving to the poor, they are praying, and they are fasting. All external activities that by their Jewish custom would have lined them up to be good Jewish followers. But the problem is, when they are giving to the poor, they want to make sure everybody knows about it. When they're praying, they're making sure everybody hears how good they're praying. And when they're fasting, they're making sure everybody sees how they're fasting. And it's interesting. You can do all the right things, but if the internals are off, you can be absolutely wrong. It's possible for people to show up and sit in a pew and sing songs and pray, at least bow their heads without ever worshiping. Because God is concerned about what's going on the inside. You know, tell me for one moment that God's only concerned with whether or not I'm a good boy on the outside. See, the reality is this. I told you going into it that one of these days my children are going to leave my house, but I can threaten my children to behave. Did you know that? I come from a generation that there were whoopings. Do you know what a whooping was? It's different than spankings. Whole lot different than timeouts. Boy, I wish I had some timeouts when I was growing up. Dad was from Texas and Mom was from Texas, and so we understood what whoopings were, right? We understood whoopings, and I can tell you this, there were times when Dad would preach, and he was a preacher, and we would pull up to a place, and he would say this, you boys want your spanking, you want your whooping before the service or after the service? And that was before we did anything wrong, because we knew it was going to come. The reality is this, you can threaten people enough to sit still and behave. You can make the punishment enough that they want to sit still and behave, but you cannot punish enough to make their heart love God. Do you know that? So somehow, through all of the whole, you will sit still and you will behave. And when we go in here, you pretend we have a good family. And when people ask, how are you doing? You put your fake smile on and you tell them we're great. Don't tell them we just had an argument in the car. I know that doesn't happen with us, right? Those other people who didn't show up today, right? Shame on them. But the idea behind that is this, you can fake a lot of things, but you can't fake love for God. And here's the deal, when you look at what was going on with the externals may appear to be one way, but on the inside they may be filled with dead men's bones. The outside of the cup may look clean, but the inside of the cup could be filthy. That's where Jesus would tell the Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup. Right? Why would Jesus say that if he's not concerned about what happens on the inside of us? That's why I will tell you, if we're going to observe the teaching of Jesus on this particular subject, then we've got to pay attention to this idea of what really is love and how do I achieve that love if I'm going to be able to display that love to my neighbor. And the reality is this, that if I'm going to have the complete love that God desires, then I've got to understand it demands a different quality of righteousness. It's not like that when you consider what Jesus was calling the Pharisees to do, and he wasn't calling the Pharisees to score better on a test. You understand that? When he was calling them to a higher level of righteousness, when he would say, you have heard that it was said of old, but I say unto you. He was not calling them to score better on a test. He was calling them to be transformed to a whole different concept of what it meant to love and what level of righteousness did God expect. What was their concept? What was their default? That's why over in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, what I would offer to you is the thesis, the theme of the Sermon on the Mount. The Bible says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." What you find in the Sermon on the Mount is all about understanding the level of righteousness that the Pharisees were exhibiting and they were teaching, and therefore that Jesus was dealing with in the hearts of the people who would listen. And he says, you think that this is what it is, but I'm telling you that if you're going to be pleasing to God, it's a complete transformation, not a scoring higher on a test. And that's what we looked at with the Pharisees. They were interested in the externals. So he's calling them to be reborn. He's calling them to be remade. That's why in John chapter 3, when Jesus deals with Nicodemus, Nicodemus is an individual who would have understood that the religious teaching of the time was about the externals. As long as you make sure you look the part, then that's great. But Nicodemus, when he would talk to Jesus, Jesus would say, look, a man has to be reborn. And Nicodemus said, how can a man be reborn or born again if he's an old man? He can't enter into his mother's womb again. At the core of that teaching was this. He would go to individuals who believed they were okay, and he would tell them that if you're going to love the way God wants you to love, that it's got to be more than just about the externals. But he would also say this, that complete love demands an emptying of grudges and prejudice. Church, you understand that that's pretty hard to do when individuals have been ingrained in prejudice and ingrained with grudges through the years. It's hard to do when you hear people talking about it in your family. And you know what? It's hard for the Jews to do the same when all they hear are Samaritans, they are half-breeds, and that they are not worthy to even be a fellowship. They can't come within certain sections of the temple, and they're not going to be welcomed at certain gatherings. But in all of that, if the Pharisees are going to become what God would have them to become, then the idea is they've got to embrace what God intended for them to embrace all along. I find it quite interesting that even in the Old Testament, when you start looking at the way that people would read the Old Testament and the understandings that they would have, that you come to understand real quickly that in the Old Testament that love was still a part of that old law. You begin to understand real quickly passages like Matthew chapter 22 and verse 39 when Jesus would say this regarding the Old Testament. He said, this is the great and foremost commandment. And what is that? The idea of you shall love. And what is the second like unto it? You shall love. You know, in the Old Testament, it was still about love too. Sometimes we read the Old Testament and we've heard preachers preach on the Old Testament, and I'm not going to say I haven't done it at times, and I'm not going to say there's not merit to consider it from this manner, is that the Old Testament was about record keeping and law keeping. It was about do this on this day, do that on that day, make sure you attend to that. And then in the New Testament, it turns not so much into the record keeping, but into the motivation behind the record keeping. So in the Old Law, this is the way it's discussed. The Old Law, they were commanded to give a tenth, a tithe. But in the New Testament, the idea is that God loves a cheerful giver. God is interested in the motivation behind the gift. And so the idea would be this, the Old Testament would be the small children, and when you're raising the small children, you give them rules and you give them restrictions and you give them boundaries, but as they grow into young adulthood, the idea is you want their heart to choose to do those things. And so some have taught and some have looked at, and I have at times, and I believe there's at times good merit for such, to see the progression of the teaching that we see through the Old Testament into the New Testament. But I want you to make no bones about it, in the Old Testament, it was still about love. I find it quite interesting that J.W. McGarvey ties this concept of hating your enemy that we looked at back there in the book of Matthew back to the instruction in the Old Testament regarding the Israelites' interaction with groups such as explained in Exodus chapter 34, verses 11 through 16. In other words, what we find are that there are some people who would stem forth with the concept that we love our own, but we hate those who are not our own. And what individuals will look at it and they'll say this, but is that consistent with the teaching of Jesus? You see, the truth of the matter is this, that there were covenant people in the Old Testament, that God would require His people to respond in a certain way to the Jew, to the Jew. But then you also had individuals who converted to Judaism, and there was a certain way they were to respond to them. And then there were others who chose to live amongst them but didn't convert to Judaism, and there was a way that God's people were supposed to respond to them. And I find it quite interesting when we turn over to the parable of the Good Samaritan, when the lawyer asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He mentions the two commandments of which all the other ones hang. And the idea is this: God first, you love Him with everything that you are. Number two is this: you love your neighbor as yourself. My neighbor's not just a fellow Jew. My neighbor's not just a fellow Christian, right, is what we would say today. But my neighbor is anyone who is in need of help. Anyone who is in need. And so when you and I consider it from that standpoint, I would offer this to you, that at the core of what's taking place, in order for me to love the way that God would have me to love, that there has got to be a demonstration of a complete change in my life. That's where Matthew chapter 5, verses 45 and following come in, when we looked at that idea that in doing so, we may be sons of the Father who is in heaven, verse 45. In doing what? In loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you. The idea is a demonstration that things have changed. There truly has been a rebirth. And in that rebirth, I haven't just shined up a clunker, right? You think about restoration of cars. I don't know if any of you all restore automobiles. If you do, I would love to see some of those cars that you restored. I've looked at some and I've actually caught on to appreciating. My ideal car would be a 65 Mustang. Convertible, of course, because I want my hair to blow in the wind. I want the beard to blow in the wind, right? But I am learning to understand and appreciate the restoration of automobiles. But sometimes we look at Christianity as if it is a restoration. In other words, the car has been beaten down by sin. It's got rust, it's got holes, it's got a crash, it's been weathered, it's been worn. And so when I am baptized, and it's just a matter of let's put some putty on there, let's buff it out, let's paint it up, let's put wax on it. Now all of a sudden, I'm just a better version of me. Christianity is not about you becoming a better version of you. Christianity is about you becoming something else. Jesus didn't die on the cross so that you can be a better version of you. He died so that you could be a child of God. So in that, I would offer to you then that a practical application must be made. You're saying, no, we can't do that. Yes, we can. Stay with me. Because it's one thing to witness the teaching of Jesus and loving your neighbor. It's another thing to say, what does that look like in our culture today? And so, for that, I address this subject, the idea of the immigration debate. Now, I don't want you to think for one moment this is political. So if you're worried about that, you get that off your shoulders. God did not call preachers to preach for politics. So here's the deal. Get that apprehension away from you. But I do want us to look at what does the teaching of Jesus on loving your neighbor as yourself look like in real cultural context. And so here's the deal. The arguments that surround this particular debate today have been framed in multiple ways. Some individuals will frame it like this. Individuals who migrate here illegally, that they come over here and they're taking jobs away from Americans. As a matter of fact, they are using health care that they don't pay for. They're taking advantage of education systems of which they do not pay taxes to take care of. And as a matter of fact, we have enough homelessness here in America because of job situations that if they take the jobs and add to that issue, that we're only hurting Americans. And that's one side of the debate. The other side of the debate is this: they're doing jobs that Americans won't do. And when you really look at it, they've got a bad situation back home. And so what are they doing other than what immigrants have done all along to America? And as a matter of fact, we have it broadcasted across our Statue of Liberty of those who would come in here, the broken, the wretched, and the poor. They're coming here to a nation that is a nation of immigrants. And so they're only reaching for the things that you wanted and your ancestors wanted. And they will frame the debate in such ways. Now the problem with that is this: sometimes when people frame the debate, they do so in such a way to control the argument. In other words, if I can say it in such a way, say, well, you wouldn't want people to hurt, would you? You wouldn't want people to go and be thrown in jail, would you? And you're like, no, I don't want people to be thrown in jail just because. Well, good, then you're for them getting out of those situations. And all of a sudden, they framed it in such a way that the individual feels trapped. The other people would frame it in the other way. You don't want people to steal from you, do you? I mean, you don't want people to come into your home and take things from you and to take things that you've worked hard for, do you? Well, no. Well, good, because that's what people who come over illegally are doing in the sense that they don't pay taxes, but yet they get all the benefits. And so when a person frames the argument, they control the argument. I'm not interested in how we frame it today. I'm interested in what does the Bible say? What does it mean to put into practice the loving of your neighbor, which was in the Old Testament and in the New? And I think you're going to be a little surprised. I want you to do this with me. You can feel free to turn if you will, but I'm going to invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 11 and verse 31. Because as we get into this, I want you to understand the idea behind the teaching in the Old Testament begins with the concept that Abraham, or Abram at this point in time, was called to be an immigrant. The Bible says, Genesis chapter 11, verse 31, Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarah, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there. I find it interesting, over in chapter 12, verse 5, it says, thus they came to the land of Canaan. And I look at that and I say, well, wait a minute. Abram was not from the land of Canaan, but yet he was called in the beginnings of Genesis chapter 12, where the Bible says, verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And you look at that and you'd say, well, are you telling me then at times that God would tell people to become immigrants? And I'm offering to you that Abram was an immigrant by the command of God to go to a place that was not his homeland. So we got to be understanding of that. And I would also offer this to you over in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 13. We see an interesting description of a group of people, actually beginning with verse 12 of Exodus chapter 33. When the Bible says, then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourselves have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, that I may find favor in your sight. And then it says this, consider too that this nation is your people. When you start seeing descriptions of people regarding nationality, that's significant to this discussion. That word nation is the Hebrew word G-O-Y. And the term G-O-Y is used especially to refer to specifically defined political, ethnic, and territorial groups of people without intending to ascribe a specific religion or moral, or a religious or moral connotation. In other words, the idea behind it is simply this. As a nation, there is a definition of people. And as a definition, there are religious practices, there are moral practices, there are understandings of individuals who have political differences, ethnic differences, territorial differences. When you see all that, you say this, well then those individuals, as they would travel throughout the land, they would go to places that weren't their homes either. And you're right in that. They would absolutely go to places that were not their own, as they were called to wander and they were called to go through lands on the way to the promised land, of which that was not their birth land. You would say, but Joe, that was their promised land. And that's true. But at the core of that, what I'm trying to show you is this. The idea was that the nation was going to migrate. Now I'll also show you this, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 through 19, that it wasn't just did the nation of Israel migrate. The issue was, how are they supposed to respond to people that weren't of them but wanted to be with them, or those that they would encounter? Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 and following reads this way, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. Basically, he says this, there are going to be people that you encounter that are not of you. They are aliens. It's the Hebrew word G-E-R. And it refers to ones living amongst a people that they are not related to by blood. Instead of enjoying the civil rights, which come by blood relation, they rely on the hospitality of others. In other words, the alien is somebody who would be included in the word stranger. They are not of you. They are not blood related to you. They are not of your nationality. And here's God's teaching in Deuteronomy chapter 10. I love them, and I provided for them, so you love them and respond accordingly. Now, that's a pretty heavy teaching, because if I'm going to be what God would have me to be, that means something. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 34 says this, the stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native, a homeborn individual among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. I find it quite interesting in the Old Testament that God would use his own behavior towards the aliens and the strangers to say, this is how I want my people to respond. He said, this is how I responded. That's how I want you to respond. How did God respond? He loved them. How did he respond to them in love? By providing for them. That's what it says. And so when you look at the teaching in the Old Testament, I want you to see this from a standpoint of God has called us to practice what I call a cup of water theology. That if I'm going to love the alien and I'm going to love the stranger, then I've got to respond to them according to the way that God has responded to them. And understanding that I at once, according to if I'm an Israelite, I was an alien in the land of Egypt. What did I need when I was in the land of Egypt? What did I have to rely upon? And God is calling that to their remembrance. Do not forget, you were once an alien. And so when these individuals live amongst you, how should you respond? I call it give a cup of water theology. Now, if you're scared at this point or you're already not liking that, the way I'm going, just hold on. Because I also want you to know this, if we're going to teach this in its fullness, I've got to let you understand that in the Old Testament, there were such things as walls. And walls that were allowed and walls that were commanded to be built. Now, when you think about this, I want you to realize that there was a time that the wall around Jerusalem was destroyed. And Nehemiah knew that it was destroyed, and Nehemiah had an emotional response to the destruction of the Jerusalem wall. And then over in chapter 2, verse 17, we find this as a description of what it meant to have the wall of Jerusalem to be in ruins. The Bible says, "Then I said to them, you see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and that its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach." Now, you and I both know God provided for the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem, right? Here's a question that has got to be dealt with in this entire debate. Why would God ever allow walls to be built if it was never his intent to have sovereignty of groups of people? You see, that's what the wall represented. You can read through the Old Testament, and you can understand from 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 16, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 18, chapter 15, verse 20, that the walls meant safety. You can understand from 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 20 that the walls meant security. And according to Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 17, the idea was this, that when there is no wall, there that nation is a reproach. When there is no wall, that nation is in a bad situation. That nation is desolate. So therefore, they had to rebuild. And you look at that and you say, are you telling me then that in the Old Testament, God was okay with walls? And what I'm offering to you is this. You've got to consider what the walls meant. God has allowed for sovereignty. God has allowed for safety. The walls around Jerusalem did a lot of things. They did keep the bad guys out, but they defined an area. The gates were where business took place. There was provision for the national group to be able to have the place to conduct their business. And so in the Old Testament, it is easy to see that God both commanded a cup of water theology and allowed for the building of walls. Now, if I progress, and I know the time is out, I can quit now or I can finish. If you'll give me 5 minutes, I will be done, I promise. In the New Testament, I would offer this to you. You see both the idea of the cup of water theology and you see the idea of the concept of safety and security. In Matthew chapter 25, the Bible reads this way, beginning with verse 34. The Bible reads this way. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And verse 40, the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." He visited them. He fed them. He watered them. He clothed them. When did we do that, Jesus? When did we do this to you? When you did it to the least of these. You know what's interesting? If somebody were to come up to me today that I would suspect being an immigrant to this nation and they were say, "I am thirsty, would you give me a drink?" It is not something that I see within the scriptures that I'm supposed to say, "Do you have a green card? Because if you don't have a green card, I cannot give you a cup of water." I don't see that. If somebody were to come up to me and say, I'm hungry, my job is not to investigate their immigration status, it is to give them food. Now, you may disagree with that. I would ask you to look deep into the scripture. Some of you are going to say, "Well, they're here breaking the law," and I would offer this to you. So is the person who just sped past you. But what will you do for them in response? Well, that doesn't... No. They're Americans, and they sped past me. Yeah, but they're lawbreakers. If they were hungry, what would you say to them? So I would throw this your way. Being a lawbreaker doesn't change what the scriptures teach about the individual responsibility that you and I have. But I want you to also understand this. In the New Testament, we see passages like Romans chapter 13, where the government has been granted certain authority as a minister, is what the scriptures say, a servant from God, and that they are here for a reason. The Bible says, chapter 13, verse 2, "Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves." It says, "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good." And then it gets into the idea of this, but if you break the law, if you go against the government, then you've got to understand, as an evildoer, the government has rights that God has granted to them to wield the sword. Now here's what I want you to understand. The church doesn't have the right to yield the sword. Not in this context of what it's talking about. The family doesn't have the right to yield the sword in this context the way that it's talking about. But the government has been placed there by God as a minister for good to punish those who are evildoers. So here's what I know. What I know is this. Scripturally speaking, there is an individual requirement. The individual requirement is this. If I'm going to love my neighbor, truly love my neighbor, then I've got to rid myself of prejudice and I've got to rid myself of grudges. And it's not a refashioning of who I am. It is a remaking of who I am, allowing God's word to shape every part of me. And so if someone needs a drink of water, I'm not going to sit there and have a political discussion with them. I'm going to give them a drink of water. If someone needs food, I'm going to feed them. If they need clothes, I'm giving them clothes. But here's what the scriptures also teach. The government does not operate under your individual requirement. The government has been granted rights, according to the scripture, for them to exercise the security and the safety of the people. So, here's my conclusion. If the government wants to build a wall, do I see something within the Bible that would say that is against the will of God for you to build a wall? No. If they choose, though, to give amnesty to everyone who is here illegally, does that mean they have the right to, or are they violating something within the scriptures? Here's the deal. They're not violating anything within the Scriptures if they choose to give everybody amnesty. They have the right to exercise their authority that has been granted to them by God. But no matter what the government does, it does not change the fact of the give a cup of water theology. Because that goes to the concept of Jesus' teaching, love your neighbor as yourself. I show you this, and then I really am done. The Ghost Army, some of you may have known about the Ghost Army from the days of World War II. I thought it was quite interesting that the Ghost Army was a United States tactical deception unit that was used during World War II. Ghost soldiers were encouraged to use their brains and their talents instead of their guns. It was quite interesting. Most of these individuals came from art schools. They were advertising agents. They were individuals who were civilian life. They were individuals who would understand artwork. They would understand philosophy. They would understand psychology. And the whole concept behind the Ghost Army was that they would set up what appeared from the air to be a group of enemy fighters. They would use balloons that were shaped much like the floats at the Thanksgiving Day parade that were either balloons in nature or they were set up other ways. They would actually use radios to broadcast to make sounds of men and sounds of individuals moving around so that as the enemy were to listen in, they could hear these noises. That was all done to surprise and to throw off the enemy. I show you the picture of the Ghost Army and that group of men holding up that heavy tank. Because I want you to know something. When it comes to truly understanding and witness the teaching of Jesus and the subject of loving your neighbor as yourself, He is not interested in the Christians being a ghost army. He's not interested in facade. He's interested in the real thing. And sometimes the real thing means this. I have to swallow a whole lot on my way to transformation. I got to get rid of prejudice. I got to get rid of grudges. I got to get rid of political bias. And I've got to understand that God, His Word shapes me, even in the area of loving my neighbor. Y'all have been great. Thank you for the additional time. Let's go ahead and end with a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, Lord, You are so good, and we're grateful that You smile down upon us and that You love us. Help us to become more like You would have us to be. Lord, in areas that it's easy to talk about, but difficult to follow through on, Lord, we pray that You're long-suffering with us. But Lord, help us to never use that as an excuse. And Lord, help us to be willing to be reshaped and to be remolded and to be born again in this transforming process. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the simple teaching of Your Word. And I just pray, Lord, that we would love You enough to get behind You in it. Thank You for Your people here, Lord. Thank You for their heart and for the willingness to study from Your Word today. I pray You bless us as we go from this place and bring us back this evening. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much.